of God's Word. Please remain standing and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6. This is God's Word. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. Work in our hearts by your word. In Christ's name, amen. Love is misunderstood on a scale that few things are. For many people, the idea of love has no definite shape or content. Love is simply a sentimental attachment or a sensual attraction to another person. Professing Christians, whether unwittingly or not, we often import our old pagan ideas about love into our new Christian life. Recent but extreme examples of this tendency in the church include so-called side B Christianity that attempts to normalize homosexual relationships as biblical, and Marxist interpretations of scripture that redefine love as simple blanket approval. A more commonplace example of importing pagan concepts of love in the church is the disconnect many Christians make between sexual purity and their profession of faith. But the Apostle Paul addressed these matters in the New Testament church for us. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Far from teaching that love ignores these things or approves of these things, Paul teaches that they bring God's condemnation. But it's also important to note that in the very next verse, he's quick to point out the cleansing, life-changing power of the gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Sanctification, which our author has addressed at many points in this letter, 9:13 and 14, 10:2, 10:10, 10:22, 12:14, 13:2, is in many ways a love re-education process. As God cleanses our conscience from dead works by the blood of Jesus Christ and transforms us by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we learn what real love is and how to go about sharing it in the real world. Sin has twisted our conception of love so thoroughly that it may take years, if probably a whole lifetime, to learn to distinguish between smarmy, sentimental love, selfish, sensual love, and pure, sanctified love. But this is all not to say that love is sheer brute force of will. But it is to say that if you wait for feelings of love to well up inside you and overwhelm you before you demonstrate love, you will likely never love at all. If Hebrews 13, 1 to 6 teaches anything, it teaches us that while love may include emotion, in essence, it is much more than mere feeling. Accepting that love is not so much a feeling, sentimental or sensual, as it is an obedient response to God's commandments, is how we learn to love God's people God's way. And so this morning in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we see that serving God with reverence and awe includes loving God's people God's way. Just at the end of the previous chapter, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Serving God with reverence and awe includes loving God's people God's way. In verse 1, we see what brotherly love is. In verses 2 to 5, we see what brotherly love does. It extends hospitality, verse 2. It sympathizes with those suffering for Christ's sake, verse 3. It honors and respects the sanctity of marriage, verse 4. It finds contentment in Christ, verse 5. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's begin with what brotherly love is. In verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. I'm not sure which translation you're using, but it could be let the love of the brethren continue or let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love translates one word in the Greek, Philadelphia, as in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia. But you need to understand something about this term Philadelphia. The Bible doesn't refer to Christians as brothers and sisters just to be cheeky or sentimental. We are brothers and sisters in the deepest sense of the word because of the covenant bond we share with one another in Christ. Through our spiritual union with Him by faith, we participate in the grace of sonship because in Him we are accepted into God's family and become His children. Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes the biblical teaching on the matter quite well in Q&A 74. The question is, what is adoption? Answer, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified and received into the number of His children have His name put on them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Adoption. One scripture that to consider among many is Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And just by the way, notice how politics works. It's the polar opposite of this. Everything is divided along racial lines, economic status, male or female. The gospel is the antidote to all the divisions that the world would try to bring into the church and into the world. The love God calls us to is, in a sense, something like the love members of a biological family have for one another. If someone is family, they have a special place in your life. You do things for them. You go out of your way for them, perhaps like you wouldn't do for anyone else. Because they are family, you treat them special. They have special privileges with you that others don't enjoy. And we are family. Maintaining Philadelphia is essential for the spiritual health and well-being of the church, especially when a congregation is under duress for their gospel witness, as were the recipients of this letter. And so we see, and we need to make this connection. There is a strong correlation between faith and Philadelphia. Generally speaking, where faith is straggling, Philadelphia is lagging. We saw this connection already back in chapter 10. The author wrote, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." So here's our confession. Here's our hope. Let's stick to it. And what is the correlate with that? Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And of course, the canary in the coal mine. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Not as some do once in a while, but a habitual nature of refusing to fellowship with God's people. Forsaking the assembling together. Habitually, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we see this connection between our profession of faith and our connection between one another. The connection is we worship God in reverence and awe, we could say vertically, but there's a horizontal aspect to our worship, our corporate worship to God. We are to be united together in faith, hope, and love as we worship God together. So if brotherly love is how we love God's people, God's way, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, that's what the rest of our passage teaches us. And I probably don't have to tell you that this list isn't exhaustive. This list is probably particular to the circumstances of this church. But in another sense, there's much application to it. First, brotherly love is to be extended through hospitality. He says, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So it's almost the inverse of do not forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of going out and together in corporate worship. Some withdraw from that habitually. But it's also the inverse of that, where we don't gather together outside of church and be hospitable to one another. Here he says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. This is a clear reference to passages in the Old Testament, like Genesis 18, where Abraham entertained three guests as they were on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, before you turn this city into ashes, let's have a meal. Or Judges 13, where Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, by the way, extended hospitality to the angel of the Lord when he announced Samson's birth. Showing hospitality to travelers as they visited a local church in the ancient world was indispensable. Inns were very expensive and often of questionable repute. Opening one's home by receiving itinerant teachers, missionaries, and friends often afforded them a refuge from persecution and an opportunity to acquire food and supplies. And so in one level, what is being commanded here is more a more intense level. But Christian hospitality offers these same blessings on a different level to fellow believers today, at least in America. We have relative safety, abundant provision, but still, hospitality provides opportunity for fellowship, encouragement of one another, blessings to one another. It's also a wonderful way to get to know other Christian families and network with other churches. Many of us experienced this blessing when our church hosted Presbytery last fall. Can you believe it? It's been almost a year already. Brotherly love extends hospitality. Next, we see in verse 3, brotherly love is also an opportunity to extend kindness to those suffering misfortune. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And so this is important, especially in this context, because earlier in the letter, the author exhorted his readers to recall the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves have a better possession, an abiding one. His readers had practiced brotherly love well in the past. But the recurrence of a threat of persecution was wearing these Christians down. And to a certain extent, that is certainly understandable. But he goes on to say, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Have endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. And so what is the application here? Whether it's the ancient world, whether it's today, if you wait for the right feelings to pray with those who are discouraged, visit those in prison, seek to treat those that are mistreated, you'll probably never get around to it. The same brotherly love that extends hospitality to Christian brothers and sisters who come to town also reaches out of town to extend that same kindness to other brothers and sisters trapped in difficult or oppressive circumstances. Some prisoners in the ancient world, and even today in some countries in the world, require prisoners to rely on friends and family for food and basic provisions. And so, in this circumstance, if fellow Christians do not care for one another, no one will. The only way some imprisoned Christians might be able to read the scriptures is if a brother or sister came to read the Bible to them. All that to say, our author calls us to show sympathy to those around us that are suffering for the faith by expressing solidarity with them in their circumstances. That's but one way we can let brotherly love continue. Our sympathy for fellow Christians under duress arises from the fact that we too are still in the body. We still know what pain feels like. We still know how the body can be hurt. We know what it's like to suffer hunger, pain, endure criticism for the profession of our faith. And so if the shoe were on the foot, wouldn't we want someone to care for us, to pray for us, to know that someone is praying for us, thinking about us, maybe even perhaps, if possible, visiting us? It might not sound important when you're enjoying comfort, but when you are suffering, it is more important to know that you are not forgotten than you may realize. Just letting someone know they know what you're going through can be a great comfort. Both the call to hospitality in verse 2 and the call to remember the mistreated in verse 3 harken back to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25 concerning final judgment. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. For inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. There's that brethren. There's that Philadelphia again. That's not the word, but the idea is there. And so this passage reinforces an important truth. We ought to show Philadelphia to fellow Christians, not only because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but because Christ considers other Christians his brother and sister as well. In other words, Christ takes how we treat one another personally. And we know how brothers and sisters can be. Hey, that's not how you treat my brother. That's not how you talk to my mother. It's a different game. And Jesus says, how you treat the least of these, my brethren, is how you're treating me. Brotherly love extends kindness to those who suffer misfortune. And then in verse 4, brotherly love respects the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now here is, if you're looking for something practical, here's something practical. Here's where serving God with reverence and awe and sanctified love among professing Christians intersect. Some conveniently forget that what we do with our bodies is spiritual. Paul says as much in Romans 12, I urge you, brethren, there's that idea again, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. What does he say? Which is your spiritual service of worship. What we do with our body matters to God. We don't separate our worship of God from what we do with our bodies. Paul makes the same point in 1 Thessalonians 4. For this, anyone want to know what the will of God is? I need to know what God's will is. I'm praying, I can't. How do I know what God's will is? I am going to tell you what God's will is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has called us for the purpose, not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not preaching moralism. You know, wear your Sunday best and put Brill Cream on your hair and be fancy. You know, this isn't my preference. This is the Word of God here. We are complex beings with a body and soul divinely integrated into our being. So what we do with our body matters to God. And it's not hard to understand what Paul says here. This is an important aspect of loving God's people God's way. Well, just as sexual immorality turns people into things, greed makes things more important to people, which leads us to verse 5. Philadelphia finds contentment in Christ. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Brotherly love does not corrupt Christian relationships through covetousness. Brotherly love does not corrupt Christian relationships through covetousness. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have. I've run across professing Christians who attend Sunday worship mainly to develop business contacts or generate leads. Cheap advertising. Many a Christian has been burned by the get-rich-quick pyramid schemes that infiltrate congregations. I don't know if that's ever happened to this church, but I've seen that. The pyramid scheme and all that stuff that goes on. These enterprises are misguided on many levels and often sinful. But for our purposes this morning, let me just say that exploiting one's brothers and sisters in the covenant community for the sake of gain does not line up with the call to demonstrate brotherly love. First Timothy 6:9 In that passage, Paul reminds Timothy that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. There's really bad, serious consequences about this. Plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is a sermon for another time, but I think there's a good sermon on keeping the Lord's Day and keeping the Sabbath in 1 Timothy 6:9. We do what's most important to us on the Lord's Day. And what did we just read in our confession of sin earlier in the service? Lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Loving everything, every created thing except the Creator and Redeemer of all things. So in this passage, our author quotes two Old Testament scriptures to underscore his concern that the congregation find contentment in Christ. And why is this important? Because this theme ties directly back to the author's admonition in chapter 4 to enter God's rest. You see the connection between entering God's rest and contentment, don't you? Back in those sermons, we talked about how Israel, in their discontent and unbelief, romanticized the leeks and cucumbers of Egypt. Oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt and eat those wonderful cucumbers and leeks. And just romanticizing their dreaded oppressive slavery in Egypt, because that's what unbelief does. The source of this first passage is difficult to pin down, but most theologians trace it to Deuteronomy 31:6 or Joshua 1:5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The second quote is from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so how do we understand this? Well, both of these passages remind us and the first recipients of this letter not to seek a cure for anxiety in anything but the sure promises of God. People take drugs. People do extreme things to deal with anxiety. What we ought to do is find contentment in Christ. Because Jesus taught that even when man has an abundance, his life does not consist in his possessions. Luke 12:15. This isn't making a virtue out of poverty, but this speaks to where we find contentment: in the Sabbath rest of God. I wonder how many Christians struggle with assurance because they secretly confide in their wealth or self-sufficiency for security. You understand how that works? Many Christians struggle with assurance. Well, you know, like I said before, maybe I didn't, I'm not sure, but you know, I'm afraid of heights. So I will be a lot less anxious if I never get a job cleaning windows on skyscrapers. It just makes sense. If you're struggling with assurance, ask the Lord to help you see if you are deceiving yourself by confiding in something like wealth or even yourself instead of Him. Contentment reflects a confident trust in the presence and provision of our faithful God, who invites us to take refuge in our great high priest, in whom we receive strong encouragement and through whom we take hold of the hope set before us. And as the author of Hebrews said, a hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. I know assurance isn't of the essence of faith. Perseverance is of the essence of true saving faith. I understand that assurance isn't, that we can struggle long and hard to gain assurance. One of the ways we might be able to grow in assurance is by examining ourselves and making sure our confidence is properly placed in the Lord. I assert that the more confidence we have in Christ, the more room we will make in our hearts for the love of the brethren. Are we not more inclined to extend hospitality to others and sympathize with others in their suffering when we find our all-sufficiency in Christ? You see how this works together? Will we not be less prone to soothe our anxieties through sensual indulgence when we find rest in God, who tells us, "I will never desert you and I will never forsake you"? Sanctification, which our author has addressed at many points in this letter, is in many ways a love re-education process. We simply don't know how to love God's people God's way. Brotherly love is loving God's people God's way. Serving God with reverence and awe includes, but is not limited to, loving God's people God's way. Brotherly love extends hospitality, verse 2. It sympathizes with those suffering for Christ's sake, verse 3. It honors and respects the sanctity of marriage, verse 4. And it finds contentment in Christ, verse 5. Accepting that love is not so much a feeling, sentimental or sensual, as it is an obedient response to God's commandments, is how we learn to love God's people God's way. Let's pray. Father, teach us to love one another your way. Teach us. Sanctify our love for one another. Purify us. Thank you for your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.